Father, we thank you this morning for your kindness toward us that's manifested in so many ways, including this opportunity to worship you with these particular people today. Father, we thank you for your word which comes to us and your promises that it won't return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you've sent it. And so we pray to that end today, Father, that you would accomplish in our hearts and minds and lives what it is that you have sent this word for us to have, what benefits you've intended for us. Lead us into encouragement and exhortation, conviction, inspiration. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, Father, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So great to be here with you today and to look at this parable of the sower that comes from Matthew 13. It's called the parable of the sower, but it could be better called the parable of the seed. And it could be best perhaps called the parable of the soil. And as we look at it today, what I want us to start out with is a clear understanding that Jesus is sharing with his disciples a parable that goes out to lots of folks. And then he tells them that it's been given to them to understand these parables, to get the inside scoop, to have the ears to hear it. And so he breaks it down for them and gives them an explanation of what each of kind of the aspects of this parable, what they mean allegorically and in very practical terms. Hence the skipping of a few verses there. I don't skip those verses as I read the gospel because they're not important, but rather I commend those to you in your own reading for context. But suffice it to say that Jesus has shared with the disciples kind of four different responses or outcomes to the proclamation of the gospel. Four different outcomes, four different responses to the proclamation of the gospel. We might be careful not to think of every possible response or outcome to the proclamation of the gospel as fitting neat and tight into one of these four categories. But Jesus is nevertheless wanting to speak to the disciples as to why it is that he's just prepared them for the fact that many will reject it, that many will persecute those who bring the message, that there will be a division in the household at times, that father against son and all the rest. And the question that has been birthed in the hearts of the disciples is, let me get this right, not everybody's going to respond to this good news of the gospel the same way. And Jesus wants to be clear, no. And as he's a great teacher in his agrarian society, he looks around and finds something that's very meaningful and very familiar to his audience, and he uses it to help them better understand a principle of the kingdom of God. And so as we think about that and move into Matthew 13 in the specific text, as well as the sacred context surrounding it, which this morning might be more important than often is the case, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time perhaps than normal looking at the context of this particular text. But before we get to it, let me ask you these questions, which I think will prime the pump for us as we begin to ask God to show us the application of this revelation in our lives. So I wonder this morning, are you responding, you personally, responding to the gospel? And at least as it relates to what Matthew is trying to say, let me break that down even a little bit more. The gospel, the good news that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God has come. Are you responding to the gospel in such a way that your life is producing an ever-increasing amount of kingdom fruit? It's a big, long question. It's not a difficult one. Are you responding to the good news of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God and the reign and rule of God has come? Are you responding to that in such a way that your life is producing an ever-increasing amount of kingdom fruit? To get at the same idea from another angle, what role does Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount play in your life as a Christian? Another question that gets added is, have you mistakenly, or perhaps you want to expand it to people you know, but have you mistakenly reduced the Christian life to something other than intimately knowing the Father, consistently acknowledging the Son, relentlessly turning from sin by the power of His Spirit, and increasingly doing the will of God in every area of your life? Have you mistakenly reduced the Christian life to something other than those things? Are you trusting Christ and following Jesus in such a way that it could be said of you that you're not simply a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word? And lastly, according to your understanding, what's the relationship for a Christian between faithfulness and fruitfulness? Fruitfulness between faith and works. It's a topic that is central to Matthew's gospel. And I want to help us see how central it is as we move toward looking very specifically at Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soil. So, but context, as I said, is incredibly important at all times when we read the scripture. Some of you know that I was discipled kind of in an environment that just took any one section of pericope or any one section of scripture and just kind of read it and thought about what it might mean in our lives. And I think a lot of us have been introduced to that because of the way our Bibles break down into sections and headings. And we, you know, either our daily devotional or whatever, we tend to not read the whole story in its context. And therefore we miss it and sometimes even get wrong totally things that are intended from the scriptures. And so I want to be clear this morning about the context, because this is one of those parables and this is one of those teachings that can kind of steer off course very quickly if we don't appreciate fully its context. Context in this particular case is more critical than ever. You might remember as at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. He'll go on to say in the next few verses as he links those together. He's talking about Jesus as the Messiah, and he very quickly links that understanding to an idea of kingship, of what it means for Jesus to be king. So much so that when John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2 comes along, and his message is one, a very straightforward one, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn from those things. Turn from any sovereign entity in your life, anything that is guiding and directing the decisions and convictions of your life. Repent, turn from those things, and turn to the kingdom of God, for it's at hand. Shortly thereafter in the story, Jesus comes along and begins his public ministry, and his message is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of this takes place within the first four chapters, and lots of details within there, and lots of evidence that the kingdom has come, lots of miracles and works and great things that are happening that are bearing witness to the fact that the things that are true in heaven are coming to earth. That the kingdom of heaven is visiting earth in the person of Jesus Christ. When the king comes from heaven to earth, his kingdom comes with him. And so it is with Jesus. And so we move to chapter 5, again, as understanding the larger context of chapter 13, where Jesus moves into the Sermon on the Mount. And in the context of saying that the kingdom of heaven has come, he then goes on to explain how different and how in very practical ways the values of the kingdom are fundamentally different than the values of this world. And so he starts out with what we've come to understand as the Beatitudes. Who's really blessed in the kingdom of heaven? And it looks very different than what we might tend to think of as what blessing looks like, of what it means to be happy. And then he goes on to say, after he shared the Beatitudes, that he says, look, disciples, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. The only way you're going to be that is if you live according to the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of this world. You'll be just as dark as everybody else, and you'll be just as tasteless and useless as everyone else if you live according to the values of this world. So live, therefore, according to the values of heaven, and when you do so, you will be light in this world. You will be like a city that's built on a hill. You'll draw many to yourself, and by doing so, you'll draw many to the one who is the source of that light. But he doesn't leave it to chance that his followers and disciples and hearers and listeners, and even us today, generations later, would understand exactly what he means. So he starts breaking it down in terms of the values of the kingdom, in terms of lots of very practical aspects of our lives, lots of very specific things that have to do with how we think and how we make decisions on a daily basis. And he starts giving a teaching that spans from chapter 5 to chapter 7 of Matthew that we know is the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks to anger and reconciliation, topics that are central to daily life when we spend any amount of time with anybody. We step on each other's toes. And he wants us to see that in the kingdom of God, we handle anger and reconciliation differently than this world does. He has something to say about adultery and lust and what that looks like and what that means and what it looks like for Jesus to have fulfilled the law as opposed to abolishing it as it relates to those topics. And he speaks about divorce and sexual immorality. He talks about oaths and retaliation and forgiveness and love of enemies. And he's painting a picture for his followers of what the kingdom of heaven is like and how it's radically different than the kingdom of this world and how when we live according to it, not just believe it as a good idea or give intellectual assent to those concepts, but when we actually embrace them and live them and bear them out in our lives, we become citizens of a different kingdom. And we bear witness to it in the midst of this kingdom, and we function as light and as salt. He goes on to talk about money and about judging others, and he moves towards his conclusion by talking about the golden rule. That in the kingdom of heaven, here's how it works. If you want to understand it best, just do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which was a radically different concept than all the world religions at that time or since. Every world religion has a variation of that idea, but Jesus takes it farther than any other because his kingdom is the one and true kingdom. But if you look with me closely in Matthew 7, because this is incredibly pertinent to our looking at the parable of the soils this morning, in Matthew 7, as Jesus is moving toward wrapping up his sermon and summarizing it and being clear about what he means, he says some pretty important words as it relates to thinking about the four responses to the proclamation of the gospel that we see in the parable of the soils. Here's what he says. It's a teaching on the tree and its fruit. After he's just given all these very specific instructions about how to live and what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God, he says this, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And now pay close attention to these next words of his. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. He builds on that teaching by talking about the difference between a wise man and a foolish man. One who would build his house on rock versus one who would build his house on the sand. When the winds and the waves beat against that house, one of them falls and one of them stands. And the one that stands is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. That's the wise builder. That's the one, to mix metaphors as Jesus does. If he does it, I don't feel bad doing it either. That's the one who is bearing good fruit, is the wise one who is not just hearing the teachings and instructions of Jesus, but doing them. And then, as if that's not enough, he finishes his final thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount with this idea. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But I bet you anticipated his next words. But the one who does the will of my Father. The one who does it. The one who lives it out. The one who applies it to their life. Who actually incorporates it into their daily decisions and actions and the works of their life. Coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, he continues to reveal the kingdom and all the evidence that he really is the king and that a new kingdom has come. And there's becoming a contrast between those who are embracing it and those who aren't. Those who are trusting Jesus as king and those who aren't. Those who are willing to get in on him and his lordship and rule and reign and those who aren't. And the divide is becoming more and more apparent. And Jesus, when he comes into one of the towns after proclaiming the good news of this kingdom, he looks at the crowds and he has pity on them. And he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. And then he looks at his disciples, those followers of his, and he says, look, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. And then I love what he does next in the chapter 10 and following. He sends out laborers. And he calls 12 to himself and he sends them out. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've looked at this very closely. That he's given them specific instructions of how to go and what to do. And when you get there, there will be those who receive you and those who don't. And I've come to bring not peace, but a sword. And there will be those who respond to this message and those who don't. Those who respond to it in a way that's favorable and those who respond to it in a way that don't. And he warns them that they'll be like sheep among wolves and that they'll be persecuted and that the message won't be popular in all parties. And he reminds them that those who are willing to lose their life for his sake, those who are willing to live into the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of this world, regardless of what consequences might come into their lives because of it, those are the ones that he will acknowledge before the Father. Those who acknowledge him. Those who are willing to lose their life for his sake. If we continue on into the story, and I spend so much time on this because I know all of us, myself included, are tempted to forget that there's a story going on here. And that what we look at in the parable of the sower, and the parable of the seed, and the parable of the soil has everything to do with how it fits into the larger story. And so I'm taking some time to look at it. He goes into these cities that have been unwilling to repent even after they've seen his signs. And he says, woe to them. You're going to pay a high price. In fact, remember those cities that were destroyed in the old covenant? Remember those cities that weren't willing to respond to God's favor and God's revelation and God's grace and kindness, and they were obliterated? Well, it's going to be better for those cities than for the cities that have not repented as a result of, says Jesus, doing great works in their midst. And it moves into a day on the Sabbath where they're walking, he and his disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, and enter the Pharisees once again. They come into the story and they're providing for the reader as they did for the observer then. They're providing the greatest contrast between those who are embracing Jesus' kingdom and those who aren't. And they come in and they just continually have a problem with what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, look, don't you understand? Even within your own story, Pharisees, there were those who broke the law, who didn't do what was according to the law, whether it be David, or whether it be the Queen of the South, or whether it be Jonah or Nineveh. And he gives these stories of people who have responded to God's grace and favor. And let me emphasize this. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying in any way, and I don't want to be misunderstood on this critical point, he's not saying people who have initiated good works toward God such that God would love them back. Not at all. But people who have already received the favor of God, who have already got the grace of God, who, to whom God has come even though they didn't deserve for God to come to them. People who have sinned against God, people who have broken his commandments, people who have fallen short of his glory, who deserve to have been written off, long ago. To those people, Jesus has these instructions. As a response to the grace of God, as a way of taking it on board, as a way of responding to it in a way that says, thank you with my whole life, thank you. I will now order my life according to the instructions of your teaching, according to the principles and laws and ethos of your kingdom. And then a group of people come and knock on the door as Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and it's his mom and his biological siblings, and somebody comes and says, hey, look, your family's at the door. And Jesus says, no, my family is those who do the will of the Father. Notice it's about doing. Notice it's about works. Notice it's about how we actually live and the practical aspects of our lives in response to the unmerited, unwarranted favor of God. And by the very power of the presence of Jesus in their midst then, and of the Spirit of Jesus, that is the Holy Spirit, in our midst now. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that now lives among us, as the Romans text said this morning. And Jesus says, no. Here's what I want you to get clear to his audience then and to us now. The entire point of the gospel, or good news of the kingdom coming to us, the entire point is that it would grow up and mature in us in such a way that our lives would produce kingdom fruit. The whole point of the gospel message coming to us, the whole point of Jesus coming to earth and bringing his kingdom and inviting those to trust him as king and order their lives around his teachings and around his lifestyle and around his example. The whole point was that so that gospel, that good news that he's king and that he's come and that we now have the opportunity to live as citizens of his kingdom and children of his family, The whole point of that is that that good news would take root and would grow in such a way that kingdom fruit would be born in increasing ways in our lives. Let me just pause for a second and take a step away from the text and say, I think this is a really helpful reminder for all of us today. Because we live in a church culture, a Christian American culture, that has found incredibly creative ways to reduce the point of the gospel, reduce what it means to be a Christian to something other than intimately related to the Father, consistently bearing witness to the Son, living and bearing fruit by the power of the Spirit and by doing the will of the Father. We've found incredible ways to reject that idea, to minimize that idea, to say that it's about something else. Beloved friend and sibling in the Lord this week helped me to see this clearly when we were talking about some of the recent texts that we've looked at. And I don't want us for a second to miss Jesus' commitment to helping us see that faith is born and is given, is the evidence of our faith is witnessed in our lives, in our works, in our the way we live, and the way we prioritize Him in all the areas of our lives. And so if the whole point of the gospel of the kingdom coming to us is that it would grow and mature and bear a kingdom fruit in our lives, then let's break that down into kingdom fruit. Knowing the Father, acknowledging the Son, repenting of dead works in the power of the Spirit, and doing the will of the Father. That's the kingdom fruit. When we look at a text that goes on to the fruit of the Spirit and its love and its joy and its peace and its patience and its kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. If those things aren't working, those internal fruit aren't bearing witness in our lives in such ways, if love is just love as a feeling but not as an action, for example, then we've missed it. The kingdom fruit reveals itself in the way we live, the way we treat one another, the way we see the world around us, and the way we engage it. And the good news will come to people, and they will respond to it in one of four ways. By way of context, we now arrive at Matthew 13, where he tells this parable. They're going to respond to it in one of four ways. Some of them are going to be like a seed along the path, that the seed, this gospel message, the good news that Jesus is King and that He's come, that we might benefit from His kingdom now and forever. Some of that seed is going to fall along the path. It's going to be, there'll be those who hear the word, but they don't understand it. And the evil one will snatch it away. It won't even have a chance. It's people whose hearts are hardened, who are so committed to some other lordship, some other sovereign being or entity, some other something. And they won't even entertain it. It won't even have a shot in their hearts and in their minds. And I bet you know people like that. People that it doesn't matter how creative you get with sharing the good news of God's love in Christ. They're just not interested. Maybe life hasn't broken them sufficiently yet. Maybe their ears aren't open to hear that message for lots of reasons. But Jesus says there'll be a group of people who respond to the good news of the gospel, the good news of my kingdom, he says. There'll be those who respond to it in a way that's like a seed that falls along the path. It's as if it didn't even fall there. It'll be snatched away right away. And he gives us a glimpse into the spiritual battle that takes place where the enemy's at work trying to keep people from responding to and hearing the good news of God's love. There'll be people like that. Don't be discouraged is inherent in Jesus' message. Don't think that the gospel message is still not true just because not everybody is taking it on board. Not everybody's responding to it. Don't give up hope when you're evangelizing and sharing your testimony and telling people your story and praying for people and they're not responding in the way that you would like. They're not even really interested in it. Don't give up hope. Just keep scattering the seed. That's inherent in this teaching is just be liberal and generous in telling the gospel and sharing your story. And don't try and figure out ahead of time what kind of soil is in the heart of the person you're speaking to. Just share it. Jesus is doing that as the primary sower in this parable, but as His followers, we become encouraged by that same news, that our task is simply to tell our story and to tell God's story and how our story fits into His story and to do it liberally. But just be aware, not everybody's going to be excited about it. and the seed won't take root in some people's lives. But that's not the only response. That's not the only outcome that comes by the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is King. The other one, he says, is like a seed on rocky soil. These are the people who actually hear the word. And instead of it being snatched away right away, instead of it not taking any root in their lives, instead of it having no effect, Jesus says they're going to respond, they're going to receive it initially. And they're going to receive it with joy. It's going to sound like awesome news to them. And in fact, he's saying it's basically going to sound like kind of the American dream to them, although that wouldn't have been the way he'd say it then, clearly. But it's going to sound like it's all benefit, no hard stuff. It's going to sound like fire insurance, so when you die, you get to go to heaven. But as soon as persecution comes to that person, as soon as it's hard to be a Christian, as soon as it's difficult, as soon as hard things come into your life, specifically because you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says those people are going to fall away. It's important to note, as we think about our theology, that Jesus is saying that there are people who actually did receive it. They took it on board. And they had joy about it. And if you took a snapshot of their life, it might look like, man, they're a Christian. But when hardship comes, persecution on account of the Lord, they fall away. History's filled with people who have responded favorably to Jesus at one moment in their life. And then it got hard. So then they got out of town. And he said, don't be surprised by that. There will always be fair weather followers of Jesus. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't stop telling your story. Don't stop doing all the stuff that it means to be a laborer in the harvest that's plentiful. Don't stop doing any of that. But just be aware of the fact that it's not going to take root with everybody. In fact, it's going to be like this third group of people at times, says Jesus. It's going to be like those who, like a seed falls among thorns. These are going to be people who take it on board initially as well. These are going to be people who respond to it. These are going to be people who hear it. But the cares of life and the lure of wealth choke it out. The gospel of the kingdom, what it means to be a Christian, is encouraging to them. And they might even be standing under and against some persecution. They might even be willing to take some heat for being a Christian. But then the cares of the world start creeping in. Think about the cares of your world that have the potential to distract you from the kingdom. Think about the cares of your world, the preoccupations, the stresses, the challenges, what it means to pay the bills, and what it means to meet the deadlines, and what it means to wake up every morning and face life in the flesh, and life in this world, and life in this society, and life as a Christian whose identity is in the kingdom of heaven but has to live as a resident alien now. Think about the challenge that comes from that, from a persecution standpoint, but also just the cares of the world. And many a follower of Jesus has gotten themselves into a place where they've lost sight of Jesus because they've allowed the cares of the world to take over. Might not be the cares of the world. Maybe it's the lure of wealth. I want that kingdom come, but I want some good stuff now too. In fact, I want a lot of good stuff, and I want it so much so that I want to make that about my life, and I'm going to be drawn into that, and I'm going to allow the allure of wealth. And don't just think financial wealth. Think of success and all the ways that wealth takes form. And I'm going to be drawn into that, and boy, is it enticing, and boy, is it attractive, and I'm going to allow my life to become about that. As an old friend of mine used to say, he's going to chase the Benjamins. And whatever that looks like for you, it's not just money, it's also success, it's wealth, it's fame, it's all the stuff of this world that shines, and it's appealing and enticing, and it has the potential to choke out the good news of God's love in Christ, that His kingdom has come. Now let me pause here before we look at the next one and say this, as I've thought a lot about this week and prayed and studied into it, this is what I've concluded, is that sometimes the people who respond in this third way outright reject Jesus. Like they actually get to a point where they say, you know what, the cares of the world have brought me to a place where I no longer believe that Jesus is King, that He's no longer the Son of God, that I no longer am willing to trust Him. Sometimes people are so drawn into the lure of wealth and the shiny stuff and making their life about success and climbing the ladder and all the stuff that you can get when you do those sorts of things. And sometimes people do that and actually outright say, as a result of those things, I reject Jesus and I no longer believe that he's the Son of God. But you know what happens so much more often than that? Nobody overtly rejects Jesus. What often happens is they just get so focused on those things, all the while saying, of course I still believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course I still believe that he's king. Of course I still believe in the way that the demons believe and shudder. But the difference is that because they have allowed the cares of this world and the lure of wealth to choke out the gospel, here's the problem, says Jesus. They're not yielding anything. They're not bearing any kingdom fruit, is how he describes this third response. They might still be calling themselves a Christian. They might still be going through a lot of the motions of Christianity. But they're not bearing kingdom fruit. What's kingdom fruit? Intimately knowing the Father, bearing witness to the Son, rejecting and repenting from dead works and the power of the Spirit, and doing the will of the Father as taught in the Sermon on the Mount and lots of other places throughout Scripture. It's covert. It's not overt. It's that passive reality that I'm not bearing any fruit. And that's the danger place for perhaps most of us this morning, is that the cares of this world and the lure of wealth would choke out the fruit of his kingdom in our lives and keep it from maturing, and all the while we might not realize it because we see ourselves as Christians. Jesus says, but that's not the only response. The fourth response is like a seed that falls on good soil. This is the person who hears and understands it and bears fruit. It's the only one of the four that Jesus says bears fruit, and that's the soil that he calls good. It's the entire point of the gospel, is that that would mature within us, that the kingdom, and that we would start living more and more like citizens of his kingdom, and less like citizens of this world, because our identity has been changed in baptism by the giving of his Spirit. Where faith is central, faith in Jesus as King. And the harsh reality, the harsh awareness that comes out as we look at a text like this is that all others, except those whose lives are producing an increasing amount of kingdom fruit, all others will have heard the good news in such a way that fails to benefit them. And on those, the judgment of God will come, says Jesus, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those. But, he says, where's the good news in this? The invitation? Where's the part that I can get excited about? Where's the part that I can just stop feeling beat up by and start feeling encouraged by? This is what Jesus says. But for those who hear and understand it, who receive Jesus as King and embrace his teachings and his lifestyle as their way of life, they will bear much fruit, thereby revealing that they're legitimate citizens of his kingdom, true children of God, and genuine Christians. In fact, the very next portion of Scripture refers to the wheat and the tares, and that for a time, we all are here together. That, of course, is next week's sermon, and I commend it to you. But for now, the good news is that the invitation to us is that as we align our lives by the power of the Spirit with the teachings and ways and laws of Jesus' kingdom, we bear fruit, eternal fruit, fruit that lasts, kingdom fruit. I want to tell you a story that's happened in my life recently as a way of maybe helping you understand this better. I hope it's that and not a distraction. But in my household, there's a division of labor. I bet this is true in your household. I bet, you know, no team where everybody plays the same position wins. You knew that. You know that right now. And so in our house, there's a division of labor. Not everybody does everything, but everybody does something. And so I have my jobs and responsibilities. Karen has hers. The kids all have theirs for age-appropriate ways. But there's stuff that I can't do. There's stuff that's not mine to do. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that I got to do if I want to think of myself as a faithful husband and father in the Wallace household. There's stuff I got to do, actually do. Being a faithful husband involves actually doing a whole bunch of stuff. I don't know if this will encourage you in your list or not, but I just thought of a few. I'm the guy that takes out the trash. When I go out of town on a Wednesday, Thursday, it's not good the next week, right? Especially if I don't delegate that task, as I didn't recently. So I'm the guy that takes out the trash. I'm the guy that generally cares for the yard. I'm the guy that makes coffee the night before so that all we got to do is push that button in the morning. I'm the guy that makes lunch on Saturdays and Sundays. I'm the guy who makes my bed when I'm the last one up. I'm the one who teaches our children writing and advanced math. I'm the spiritual leader of our household. I serve as the principal and disciplinarian of the Wallace Family Homeschool. I'm the one who will change an occasional diaper. We share that task. Karen would be surprised if I said that we share it. But I do it every once in a while. I walk the dog every night before I go to bed. Nobody has to ask. It's mine to do. I lock the doors before I go to bed. I provide for and protect for my family. I found out this morning that I'm the only guy in the household that deals with roaches. Division of labor, and that's mine. I'm also the guy, apparently, that if the air conditioner is going to get fixed, I'm the guy to do it. But I found out last night there's another part of my, I was reminded, if you will, that I have another job, another responsibility with my household, that if I'm going to claim to be a faithful husband and dad, I better do this. And it's emptying the nasty vacuum cleaner. So I'm walking down the hall last night, and the vacuum cleaner's standing in the hallway. Now, our hallway doesn't have carpet. And I'm thinking, that's strange. Why is the vacuum cleaner in the hallway? Before I had a chance to ask, Karen says, "Hey, babe, I put the vacuum cleaner in the hallway so you wouldn't forget to change it." Awesome. Just great. Because I won't forget to change it now that it's standing there right in front of my door to my bedroom. And my job is to change the thing. And she's asked me to do it. She's reminded me. Remember, we agreed on some stuff. This is yours to do. I got my stuff. And let me just be fair. I've got a long list. But if you looked at Karen's list, you'd think I made it sweet, sweet deal. She's got plenty to do herself. I'm not here patting myself on my back at all. I'm just saying we each got stuff to do, and this is mine. So I look at the vacuum cleaner, and this is immediately what I think. I thought, well, you know what I could do? I could just think right thoughts about that vacuum cleaner. I could take the time to understand the inner workings of that vacuum cleaner. I could explain why the brand at the price is better than any other brand at the price of vacuum cleaners. I could get good at doing that. I could study how to best maximize its use and how to make those really cool designs in the carpet. I could know all of those things about vacuum cleaners. But if I don't clean the vacuum cleaner, not for a second could I get away with calling myself a faithful husband and dad in the Wallace family. It involves doing. Are you clear on that this morning? The kingdom of God, citizenship in his kingdom, is about responding to his free grace, gift of grace in our lives, of sending us a king when we deserved death, a good, faithful king. And ours is to respond by letting, by his Spirit, the ways of his kingdom bear kingdom fruit in our lives. And beloved, it always, always, always involves doing stuff. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your kindness and your grace that allow us to have this conversation and to think about these things. And Father, I pray that you would bring to mind those areas in all of our lives where we've reduced Christianity to something other than this stuff. That you'd inspire and encourage us today by reminding us that it's a free gift that you've given us, that you have been the one to adopt us into your household and give us things to do as a way of bearing witness to your kingdom and as a way of living into the identity that you have given us by the blood of your Son, by the giving of your Spirit. Lead us into a right understanding of these things so that that might produce a right
right doing of these things. That the world around us would know us by our fruit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we say together the Nicene Creed? Church throughout the world and throughout history is a group